God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're delighted that you're here today, especially if you're our guest today. We're thankful that you're here and pray that you will have a wonderful time worshiping the Lord and getting to know some of the brothers and sisters in Christ who are here in Memphis, Tennessee. We have been studying Paul's journeys, missionary journeys, and to do so, we've been examining God's Word in the book of Acts. And so if you take your Bibles and turn there, we are now in Acts 21. And for those of you who have not been here last week or some of the weeks before, let me quickly bring you up to speed while you're turning in your Bible. Paul is now at the end of his so-called third missionary journey. He has evangelized and planted churches throughout Asia, as it was then called, or what we would call Turkey. And he has evangelized and planted churches throughout Greece, on the European side of the Bosphorus. He has gone to Philippi, to Thessalonica and Berea. He's preached in Athens. He's spent a good deal of time in Corinth. Now, at the end of Acts chapter 20, we had the event where Paul had already decided to go to Jerusalem. He was going to leave Corinth and take a ship to Jerusalem so that he could get there in time for the Passover. He had in mind to worship with his fellow Jews at the Passover and to take an offering from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians who were impoverished and persecuted, marginalized, to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and also to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. When he had planned to go from Corinth to Jerusalem by ship, he came upon a plot to take his own life. No doubt from other Jews who were also on pilgrimage for the Passover. So even though he was loaded with bear with a lot of money to take to Jerusalem, and it was a dangerous thing to go by foot because of the brigands and the thieves and so on, he decided that was better than going on the ship when he knew about the plot. So he starts walking. And he goes to northern Greece, up around Macedonia, with Philippi and Thessalonica, and then he stays there. Celebrates Passover in Macedonia, probably what would have been an early Easter, because people would have celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ right at the Passover time. And then he decides he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, and also a major Jewish feast. So he still has the offering he wants to take to them. He begins to make his way now by another ship, crossing the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. He goes down the Turkey coast, gets to the southwest coast, and while he is there, he calls upon the elders in Ephesus. And they, over about a three-day journey, get the message and come down and join him at Miletus. It's a very passionate encounter because the Apostle Paul tells them he believes this is the last time he'll ever see them or that they will ever see him. So after he gives this magnificent summary of what elders are to be all about and what the church is to be all about, which we examined last week, they tearfully fall upon their knees on the shore and pray and commend one another to the Lord. And we pick up the story there where he's leaving Miletus, having just torn away from the elders. And now we're going to look at his journey as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, this is important because this begins the end of Acts. We've had the three missionary journeys, and now you know that Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul in Rome under house arrest. And everything between now and then is Paul's process to get arrested in Jerusalem, to be made a prisoner for a few years, and then make his way to Rome where he continues to preach the gospel. So we're coming toward the end of his missionary tour career. And the way in which this happens is extremely important because what it reveals to us is the heart of our apostle, which is to be an example of the heart of every sincere follower of Christ. And there are some massively important things for us to learn about that heart as we examine the life of the Apostle Paul in this text together. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is ever true for every generation. And we would hear it as the living word today. Please speak to our hearts. Please open our eyes that we may see and behold wondrous things in your sacred word, to the end that we may draw near to you and be more like your ever-blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 21, verse 1 through 16, hear the word of God. after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Probably a good number of you here have spent the better part of your life at one time or another in the church. Some of you haven't, but a lot of you have. If you have become a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, there was probably a moment in your life when you knew that things were shifting in your heart from being a mere legacy that parents or friends or youth group leaders had given to you, and it was becoming something very important to you personally. That is to say, there was a moment in your life, if you're a sincere follower of Christ, where no longer were you primarily motivated by the expectations of other people and what you thought they wanted you to do or what they were making you do, like parents. But it was something you wanted to do. And you came away being self-directed rather than other-directed. Now, this happens in every heart that really gets it and understands what the gospel is about. No longer is it the imposition of external standards or expectations. It is this fire that starts to blaze in our own hearts that moves us to do what we do, to say what we say, and to think what we think. That's absolutely crucial. And I know that's happened to a lot of you in this room. And I also know that it's not happened to some of you in the room. And I just want to make clear what it really is, because you see it in the life of the apostle. And I want us to dissect him for a few moments, because Luke, under the power of the Spirit, gave us this story so that we would understand something about Christian discipleship, what it really means to get it, like the Apostle Paul did. This happened to him. Where no longer was he motivated by guilt or the expectations of others or even by the law or commandments of God. He was motivated by the personal love of God through Jesus Christ, and he was self-directed and passionate. And I want you to notice that when this happens to a human being, that it changes your relationship to 3 entities that I want to mention this morning that I think are in the text. Number 1, it changes your relationship to God the Holy Spirit. He becomes your dearest friend. And the relationship with the Spirit becomes very intimate, personal, and communicative. We'll talk about it. The second relationship that changes is your relationship to the body of Christ. And we've seen this before, but we see it in a particular way here in Acts 21. And that changes with you as well. When you really get it and you become a sincere, knowledgeable, purposeful disciple of Jesus Christ. The third thing that changes is your own heart, or I could even say your relationship to your heart. And we'll see that in the apostle as well. And it's true of every sincere follower of Christ. And you know, I'm a preacher. I'm begging each of you to take a good hard look at this and to examine your own life and see if these things be true in your own life, because I long for every one of you to know it. It's the essence of life itself. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in the apostle's life is that his relationship with the Holy Spirit is dramatically different than it was before. And I'm going to put it this way. When you become a sincere, thoughtful follower of Christ, the Spirit both compels you and cautions you. He both compels you and cautions you. Now, if you'll look back in Acts chapter 19, you will see, I believe, the first instance of Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem. It started months before it actually happened. If you look in chapter 19, you'll see in verse 21, after the revival broke out in Ephesus, okay? The revival broke out in Ephesus. He saw that the Word of God was rooted deeply there. Spiritual life had taken place. People had a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. He begins to make plans, because he's a traveling evangelist and church planner. And in verse 21, you see, after all this, the revival had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Months before this happens, he decided to go to Jerusalem by passing through these places to encourage them and to collect the offering, to go to Jerusalem and testify to the gospel of God. And then he wanted to go to Rome. I'm sure he was not planning to go as a prisoner in chains like he did, but he was still planning to go to Rome. So he had this on his heart for a while. But if you look in chapter 20, you'll see the spiritual origin of it. Look in Acts 20, verse 22. Now he's speaking to the Ephesian elders on the shore of Miletus. And he says to them in verse 22 of chapter 20, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. So you see, the Spirit begins to compel you to do the Father's bidding, to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage in His ministry, to give your life for Him. There is a compelling of your affections by the Holy Spirit. This has happened to anyone who's really drawn near to Christ and knows Him. But now I want you to notice that not only does the Spirit begin to compel your life in a deep and continual and perpetual way, but the Holy Spirit cautions you. Now, this is a mystery to some scholars who see that the apostle was compelled personally by the Spirit. But then they look in chapter 21, our text for today, and see that through the Spirit, Paul was being encouraged not to go to Jerusalem. It sounds like the Spirit is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. And if you'll look, for example, in verse 4, while they're in Tyre, the disciples there stayed with them 7 days. And look at verse 4b. Through the Spirit, those same disciples urged, and the word there is in the imperfect tense, which means it was a continual urging. They urged and kept urging Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. Coming over to us, this is in Caesarea, Agabus took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. It seems as though the Spirit may be urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. One commentator on this text that I admire very much has said that he earnestly believes that what was happening here is that the Apostle Paul made a huge mistake. And that's a viable option, because Paul was a sinner and he made mistakes. And this commentator says that he believes this is an example of Paul making a huge mistake. Look what happens, he said. Paul goes to Jerusalem, he gets imprisoned, gets years of his life tied up, ends up in Rome, and he's not involved in his missionary journeys. And it was because Paul was bullheaded, had his mind made up, and did not listen to the Spirit through the church. Now, that's a viable possibility, but it seems to me when you're sort of reading between the lines with Luke, Luke doesn't seem to be presenting it as a criticism. He seems to hold Paul in great esteem and seems to respect his great courage in this moment. Furthermore, I believe John Stott has maybe given us the answer here when he says you have to be careful to make a distinction here. You know, theologians and biblical expositors are always making distinctions. The distinctions are very important to understanding. Stott says it's this distinction between prediction and prohibition. So the Spirit predicts problems, but does not prohibit Paul from engaging those problems. And I want to say to you, it seems to me this is exactly what's going on. That the Holy Spirit both compels us and cautions us. And I know this in my own adult conversion experience when I was in my mid-20s. Some of you became Christians in an age when you could think through these things. You were old enough to do so. Don't you remember the first sensation of both being compelled by the awesome, unmitigated, undeserved love of Jesus Christ and absolutely drawn to Him, and at the same time having a sense of holy dread about how your life was going to change and what difference it was going to make when you go back into the workplace or with your friends or even your family, and how it would be all received and how you would be misunderstood and how you may be marginalized or whatever the dangers for you may have been. Don't you remember the combination of compelling affections and holy dread? And I believe this is exactly what the apostle is experiencing. So that everywhere he goes, he says, he is warned about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And at the same time, he knows he must go to Jerusalem. And I want to say to you, I believe this is exactly what the Spirit does in your heart when He bids you to Christ. And you enter into that seeming paradox of absolute joy, abounding in joy, and at the same time knowing that there are dangers ahead. And you go because you're compelled by the Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that changes for the apostle, and it changes for anyone who comes into a vital relationship with Christ and gets it and has the Spirit living in her heart. Now, secondly, notice that the apostle's relationship to the church takes a funny twist. And I want to put it this way. The church both helps us and hinders us. Now, first of all, let's see how the church was helping the apostle Paul. There's no doubt about it. You look in just this brief account, and he's made three stops and three landings over 400 miles of the Mediterranean Sea. That was not like using your frequent flyer miles from here to Boston. This was a serious journey. And Paul had done it before. He's doing it again. And he, you will notice, is always accompanied by fellow disciples. The only time we can remember is when he went from Athens to Corinth. You remember that? And we noted how lonely he was. Paul was always accompanied by his siblings, whether it be Timothy or Erastus or Titus or Luke or someone else. And you cannot help but notice when he makes his landings in Tyre and in Ptolemais and in Caesarea, in every case, he looks for the disciples. He looks for those who will bring him comfort and encouragement. And he stays in their homes. And you know, it's true today. If you've been a Christian for a decade, you will probably not be able to travel anywhere in the United States and not have some place to stay if you get in trouble, or even if you're not in trouble. I believe I honestly have friends in about every city in this country, and I believe any of them would open their home to me. And of course, the question is, would we open our home to them? If someone comes to Memphis, a brother or sister in Christ needs a place to stay. It often happens. Second Presbyterians are hosting the world as they come to us. Why? It's our legacy. We're a family. And I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul making any part of this journey without the encouragement and the solace and the consolation and the rich fellowship and a prayer partnership of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Watch them as they entire kneel on the beach, men and wives and children weeping their hearts out and praying for the Apostle Paul. Watch them when they go to Caesarea and he finds the home of old Philip, one of the seven deacons who evangelized in Samaria, ends up with his family in Caesarea, four daughters who are prophets, and he stays in their home. Watch him as even when he disagrees with the church, he goes on to Jerusalem and they go with him. And furthermore, they introduce him to their friend Mnason, in whose home Paul can stay in Jerusalem. All these people, so hospitable. And I can't imagine my life without you, the Church of Jesus Christ. None of us should be able to imagine that. So the church is a great help to the apostle, and the church is a great help to us as believers. But you can't help but notice the church also hinders the Apostle Paul. And this is a deep mystery. It's a deep paradox, but it's true. And as true today as it was in the first century. You'll notice the Apostle Paul was deeply compelled by the Spirit to bring this gift of unity, to bind the church together in Jerusalem with the Gentiles. He went to Jerusalem with a deep commission to proclaim the gospel to his own countrymen. Paul said in Romans 9, I'd be willing to be cursed if my countrymen could know Christ. And so the one place he must go is to his own people in their own capital and proclaim the gospel and take the gift of love from the Gentile Christians to be sure that they understand the universality and internationality of the church. He's compelled by the Spirit, but everywhere he goes, not only is the Spirit telling him, but the church is telling him of the dangers that await him. And they plead with him not to go. You know, Paul faces a lot of problems. We're going to get into it now big time with chapter 21 all the way through the end of this great book, because he's going to face the Roman governing authorities and he's going to have to make five defenses of the faith before authorities. And he's already been stoned and left for dead and whipped and imprisoned. It's a tough life. He's been opposed everywhere he went. But now to be opposed by the church. And it's because of the life of the believer. It happens. It is those who are closest to you who will break your heart the most. And here's how it happens. They hurt the Apostle Paul. He says, why are you breaking my heart? Why? Because they don't want him to get hurt. Your friends and your parents and your siblings and your children don't want you to get hurt. And they'll tell you not to do the radical thing. Sometimes they don't want you to do it because they don't want to look bad by comparison. But those who are closest to you sometimes will encourage you to back off and not be a fanatic and not follow through consistently with what it means to be captured by the love of Christ. And that's exactly what was happening to the Apostle Paul. So we have to be careful that we are compelled by the Spirit. We love the church, but we can recognize when the church is being nicer to us than the Holy Spirit is being. The Spirit was only warning, not forbidding Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, thirdly, notice not only the relationship that changes between you and a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, between you and the church, but between you and your own heart. You notice with the Apostle Paul in verses 13 and 14, two things happen to his heart. His heart, first of all, breaks him. And secondly, his heart binds him. It binds him. Why does his heart break him? Well, here's what's happening. Paul says to them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Is it because they oppose him? Is it because they're not supportive of him? No, I don't think so. I think it's because Paul loves the church so much that when he sees them torn up over the loss or potential loss of his life, he feels their sorrow. You're weeping and breaking my heart. Why are you doing this to me? And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when, in the only place in the New Testament where we're told that he wept? Do you remember where it was? It was at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And you ask yourself, why did he weep? Was it because his friend Lazarus was dead? Lazarus was one of his best friends on the face of the earth. That wasn't why he wept. When you look at the text, you'll see why he wept. Because his dear friend, Mary, was so heartbroken because her brother had died and Jesus loved her. And when he saw her weeping and saw her Jewish friends weeping, we're told Jesus wept. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he was feeling for his own friend. And I say to you, as you're following Christ, you will at times make decisions that are contrary to what people want you to do for your own welfare. These are the deep things. This is where the cross of Christ will take you. And you'll find that you even break the hearts of your own friends who are concerned about you, and it breaks your heart that they worry for you. But notice, secondly, that the heart binds us. It binds us to Christ. And this is how Paul explains it. He says to them, why are you making me cry like this? He said, why are you breaking my heart? He says, don't you know? I'm not only willing to be bound, but to die for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, what happens to you when you get it, it's a marriage that cannot be surpassed with anything on earth. You have a lover. And some of you are married and you have this temporary relationship with your sister or your brother. There's no marriage in heaven, so it's a temporary relationship, and it may be a very good one, but it's temporary, and it only faintly foreshadows the joy of the marriage that we have with Christ. And so you say to every other person in this life, children, spouses, parents, siblings, church, you say to every one in this life, I have one treasure. Don't you know that? And it is the name, the glory, the reputation, the renown of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what has bound my heart. So I'm willing to be bound in Jerusalem. Do you see how this works with the apostle? And this is that exquisite paradox of your heart. That on the one hand, you know you're breaking someone's heart. And on the other hand, you're fulfilling the desires of your own heart and theirs too. So the question for us is this approximating something that you already know? Or does it seem strange and distant and weird? Something into which you've not yet entered? This is life itself. This is where Luke is saying, our apostle has shown us how to live by the Spirit. How to live in the church and how to live with an inflamed heart out of love for Jesus Christ. You know, this past month, you probably noticed in the papers that the largest charitable gift, I think, in the history of the world has just been announced. And, of course, that's Warren Buffett, who has announced that his $44 billion estate is going to begin to be liquidated and given to five foundations. And the gift will be $37 billion. And, of course, when he dies, it will be the rest of it, I suppose. But if you take the combined gifts of Andrew Carnegie, John D. Rockefeller Sr., and John D. Rockefeller Jr., combined in 2006 dollars, you'll come up with $20 billion. Huge. This is $37 billion. It's enormous. It's beyond imagination. And yet, in the same week that you read that article, you could look at Newsweek and see a report that's generally commending the American people for their generosity. But if you look at the percentages, Americans give, on the average, about 1% of our income to charity. Mainline churches give 2%. Evangelical churches give about 3%. I thought the Bible said 10%. And this is not, money doesn't tell you much, but it can show you something. And maybe does it suggest that maybe the evangelical church has got it maybe a third? Maybe the mainline church has got a fifth of it? Maybe the American people have a tenth of it, of understanding of what God has done for His people? What about you? Is your heart enraptured? Do you get it? Do you have this relationship with the Spirit, with the church, and with your own heart? You know, just 2 weeks ago, we had among us one of our missionary families. And, of course, we cherish our missionary families. And this was Joel and Cindy Anthus, and some of you got to say hello to them, and they were in a couple of your Sunday school classes. Here are two very bright physicians, young, with three precious children, just like yours, Austin, Allison, and Abby. And they've got those three children in themselves with all their professional talent in the middle of one of the most dangerous places in Africa. It's very poor. It's very needy. And at any given moment that the Muslim population wants to wipe out a few Christians, it happens. And they're constantly on the edge of not knowing what's going to happen. I'll just be honest with you. You know, they're here with those three precious little covenant children. And something in me wants to say to them, are you sure you want to go back? And then I catch myself, just like these disciples did. Because they couldn't dissuade him. And they chilled out and they just said, the Lord's will be done. Because it's good, no matter what happens. Because it's a life that gets it. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to get it where we are right here in Memphis? It means a personal, intimate relationship with the Spirit so that we are constantly compelled by our affection for Him, even with the warnings that we have. It means that we have a relationship with the church where we are greatly helped in what we're trying to accomplish for the Lord, and we're aware that we're going to be hurt sometimes because the calling of Christ is so deep and mysterious. And it certainly means that our hearts will be broken at times, but our hearts will be bound to the Savior. And this is the last point of it all. What the Apostle Paul is doing fundamentally is simply walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. You may remember in our study of Luke a few years ago, when we got to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we were told that Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. He predicted for His disciples over and again that He would be persecuted and that He would be crucified. And Matthew even tells us that when Peter was told this, Peter took Jesus aside and gave Him a little talk and said, "No, Lord, not You." And Jesus had to say to His beloved friend Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was wanting to protect Jesus from the cross. And if you'll notice in Luke's account of Acts, what he is showing us is that the path of the Christian is the same as the path of the Savior. He makes His face toward Jerusalem to preach the gospel, to demonstrate the gospel, to care for other people, no matter what it costs us, for the great glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus did it, the disciples do it too. That's what's being demonstrated for us. My dear friends, that's the calling. Whether you live or whether you die. And that's where the joy is. Yes, it's a paradox. But it is the most exquisite paradox on the face of the earth. Let us pray. Jesus, we would live to You. Jesus, we would die to You. Whether in life or in death, we are Yours. Please teach us all today what this means. For those of us who have not yet connected this deeply with You, we pray that as strange as these things may sound to us, that You would strangely warm our hearts and draw us near to You and teach us that this is true and good and beautiful. And this is what it means to be a human being living life to the fullest. For those of us who have known these things and are merely reminded today, God, warm our hearts in You. That we may live and die in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and for whose name we would want to be willing to die. Amen.